Judges chapter 8, verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply, him meeting Gideon. Now you recall last week, if you were here, we found that Gideon and his miraculous army of 300 went up against the 135,000 soldiers of the Midianites as they were encamped against Israel. And I imagine that the Midianite generals were pretty thrilled when they began to watch the Israeli army come apart. You can imagine there were 32,000 men there. Suddenly they dropped down to 10,000 men, and the 20,000 or 22,000 just up and left and went away. And so they're thinking, oh, this is going to be a piece of cake. Suddenly they divide up again, and the only army left is 300 of them. And I imagine the generals going, oh, that poor miserable army over there. They just don't have a chance. And suddenly in the middle of the night, when the Lord was working, some miraculous thing took place. Those 300 men stood up against that 135,000 men, and they went scattering and they went flying. They turned their swords against each other, and people started running everywhere. And by the time daybreak came, Gideon had sent messengers, it says in verse 24 of chapter 7, throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places, just as Gideon had suggested, as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So they brought the prize, their heads, and brought them to Gideon and said, and probably just threw him at his feet and says, "Why didn't you tell us you were going to be doing this? What'd you leave us out of the loop for?" They were a little bit upset, as it says there in verse 1. "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. Well, you remember, if we recall in chapter 6, when Gideon was trying to assemble a group of people, well, he had to convince them. Remember, he tore down their altars. He had a whole bunch of other stuff that went on. And ultimately, after the fight had been fought, the battle had been won, now suddenly everybody wants to jump in and grab part of the credit. That's sometimes what happens with a man like Gideon or people like Gideon who have a bit of a vision. Suddenly everyone wants to jump on the bandwagon. But notice, actually, what's happening here is what we might call territorial pettiness. Territorial. "Hey, what about us? Why didn't you let us join in there? We want to be a part of this." And really what's happening is a bit of tribal pride. This tribal pride is something that we can experience in today's world. We call it a bit of denominationalism. We fight amongst ourselves, and what we're going to see happening here, and it will continue as a trend through the remaining history of a big part of what we're reading in Judges and studying in Judges, is how people that are supposed to be on the same side spend so much time and energy fighting against each other. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever heard the saying, "The battle's out there, not here"? But we find ourselves fighting ourselves. And here these Ephraimites miss the whole point. They missed the big picture of this whole thing. "We're free of the Midianites." But no, they came running up and saying, "What have you done to us?" Notice it said the wording there in the first verse. "Why have you done this to us?" Do you really believe Gideon was doing this to them? You think that he had in any way tried to offend these people? But no, it appeared to them as if he did. And so in their minds, that's exactly the way it was, even though it wasn't true. Gideon went along with it, and he said, "You didn't call us," they said. "You didn't call us. Why didn't you tell us?" And so they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? In other words, it seems he's patronizing their pride. They said, you know, why didn't you let us know? Why didn't you call us? And Gideon is basically saying, are you kidding? You got the best part of the whole deal here. You captured their two princes. What have I done compared to what you have done? And so it seemed to appease them. And he says in verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Well, then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. You see, they were coming at him, and their pride was hurt. Their pride was offended. And so he fed the pride. He fed their pride and said, oh, no, you guys are really much better than I. You guys really did the hard work. You're amazing. And they went, well, yeah, I guess we sort of are, aren't we? Yeah, right. We're really pretty good there, aren't we? Look, here's their heads, you know. And he throws their heads at their feet and at his feet, and they probably felt pretty good about themselves. They weren't so upset then. Now they move on to the next thing. When Gideon came to Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted but still in pursuit. Notice this is really quite amazing. The 300 men, they lost nobody in that battle. Nobody. 300 men against 135,000 men. And they lost nobody. Here are still now the 300 men. Now notice what it says. They were a few of them, and it says they were continuing the pursuit, but they were exhausted. It goes on, and it says it again in verse 5. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Here are these men. Now, we're talking about warriors. They're soldiers. But could we perhaps modernize it a little bit and call them ministers? These are men who are doing the Lord's work. They're setting people free, delivering God's people from the bondage that they're in. In a sense, they're conducting a ministry. They're carrying out the call of the Lord on behalf of God's people. And so very often when it comes to ministers, true ministers, not the ones with just titles, but the ones who really have a heart to help people, to set people free, to deliver people from their bondage, to deliver people from their pain and from their suffering, there are very few of them. Many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said. There are many who have been given the call. In this story, there were 32,000 who were given the call. But out of that 32,000, it kept being whittled down and whittled down and whittled down until there were only 300. For some reason, God saw something in those 300 that he wanted to use them to do something great. He wanted to use them to set his people free. It is my prayer that God would raise up a few. I'm constantly looking for a few. That God would supernaturally show me. And that just as John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus, he was able to acknowledge, you're the one. I feel as if sometimes I'm like that I sit here in the congregation and I'm waiting for God to show me the Holy Spirit falling upon someone, and I'm able to say, that guy's the one. He's one man that we're going to use in the ministry, that God wants to put his hand upon. God wants to anoint that man for ministry. And notice these men are exhausted, but they're still in pursuit. They're either too dedicated to quit or too dumb to quit. One or the other. They are exhausted. And I'd like to suggest something else. It's okay to be exhausted if you're doing the Lord's work. There's nothing wrong with that. I was talking with someone just recently, and she was telling me how exhausted she was. And I encouraged her and told her, it's okay if you're exhausted. You're doing the Lord's work. And there are times when God would use you in such a way, and other people, as you're being used of the Lord, other people are going to use you. Other people are going to drain you, exhaust you of all of your resources. And you know, that's okay. The Apostle Paul said, I would gladly spend and be spent for your sakes. To spend our energy serving people. Isn't that what Jesus calls us into the ministry to do? Didn't he say, if you want to be great in the kingdom, learn to be the servant of all and give your life to other people? These people were exhausted in the work, but that's okay. It's funny, as I was studying this, I actually studied it last week, didn't get to it, and I studied it again this week. And this morning, I was reading my devotion. Now, you have an internet devotion I like to go to, and it's actually one that you probably have on your bookshelves, My Utmost for His Highest. But it's a real good book by Oswald Chambers, and I'd like to read it for this morning. Exhaustion means that our vital energies are completely worn out and spent. Spiritual exhaustion is never the result of sin, but of service. Whether or not you experience exhaustion will depend on where you get your supplies. In other words, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," but he gave him nothing with which to feed them. The process of being made broken bread and poured out wine means that you have to be the nourishment for other people's souls until they learn to feed on God for themselves. Did you hear that? Ministers of the gospel, those of you who aspire to be ministers, let me reread this for you. The process of being made broken bread and poured out wine means that you have to be the nourishment for other people's souls until they learn to feed on God. They must drain you completely to the very last drop. But be careful to replenish your supply, or you will quickly be utterly exhausted. Until others learn to draw on the life of the Lord Jesus directly, they will have to draw on his life through you. You must literally be their source of supply until they learn to take their nourishment from God. We owe it to God to be our best for his lambs and sheep, as well as for him. He saved and sanctified you to exhaust you. Be exhausted for God. But remember that he is your supply. And he quotes Psalm 87:7, "All my springs are in you. All my fountains, all of my resource, all of my supply is in God." Now, if you've been exhausted in the ministry, that's a very good thing. In fact, there was one young man in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul seems to make mention of. He writes to the Philippians about him in chapter 2. "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier." I think it's interesting he's a fellow soldier, and given that we're talking about soldiering in Judges chapter 8, I think it's appropriate. But he says, "I consider it necessary to send Epaphroditus to you, your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Do you see? This man, Epaphroditus, was exhausted in the work. He was exhausted. He spent every ounce of his energy serving Jesus Christ, almost to the point that he died, almost died, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul literally went to his death as he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter went to his death serving the Lord Jesus Christ. John went to his death serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sensing a pattern here? Every one of us who are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, that includes all of you, in some form or another, some way or another, we are all called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we are, we must go to our death serving him. Yes, there may be times when we're going to be exhausted in serving him. Yes, there are times when we're going to feel what is commonly known as burnout syndrome. We feel burned out. And the reason we're burned out is because we have failed to become replenished at the springs of the Lord. We fail to know where our strength comes from. What so often happens is we're giving, because somehow we have mistakenly believed that we have the energy to give. Or that we have become the source. We have become the person's life. We've not been. All we've become is a garden hose. And sometimes when we come to a garden hose, and you know how it is when you're working and it's hot, you go to that garden hose and you grab it and you sit there for about 20 minutes guzzling the entire, you know, reservoir of the city. Because you're so thirsty and you drink that garden hose. But is there anything worse than when you taste that plastic from the hose? Sometimes that's what happens too in the ministry. Sometimes there's too much of the person involved in the ministry, and then it's not as refreshing. We are not the source of strength for people. Though, as Oswald Chambers states, sometimes we may have to help people along the way, and they may need to drain us of our resource in order for them to grow along, to limp along. But it's not our resource that they're taking. Our resource is Christ. And so they may be eating or feeding off of us, but we're feeding off of Christ. And so we become a conduit for someone who needs to be filled with the Lord, someone who needs to learn to rely upon the Lord. Now, there are some people who get into these, who feel a burden upon their heart to disciple others. And I love those that do that. However, I have a problem with some who disciple. They're never willing to let go of their students. They're never willing to let go of their disciples. The whole point of being a discipler is that you're going to let go someday. And the idea is that as a discipler, I want to spend as little time with you as possible because I want to be able to say, you stand in Christ alone. How many of you work in children's ministry? How many of you worked in the children's ministry for, 3 months or 6 months, and you're feeling inside of yourself, boy, I feel so dry. I really wish I can be in the service. I can listen to the Bible study. And I understand where that comes from. I really do. But I might suggest something to you. You may feel as if you're missing out on something, but you may actually be missing, again, the big picture here. When you're back there ministering to children, and you're studying, and you're preparing to teach, that is your church service. That is, where do I get my feeding? From the Lord, the same resource you have. And I stand up here hoping that you won't need me someday. It's true, in that you're going to be able to learn how to trust in the Lord yourself and go into the Word yourself. And when a problem in life comes up yourself, you're going to say, I know, there's a verse that says this, and you're going to go to that verse, and it's going to hit you, and you're going to study it because you're going to want to know it deeper, and you want to know every in and out of it. And you're going to say, and I hear people say this all the time, I was going to come to you for counseling, they would say, but I heard in my head what you would have said, so I just told myself. I said, perfect! That's exactly what's supposed to happen. Because my job is to teach you to stand with Christ. Not necessarily with me, but with Christ. You might need to stand with me or to walk with the brothers and sisters in the church for a time. But ultimately, we all have to stand in Christ and Christ alone. For he is our solid rock. Isn't that the song we sing? On Christ the solid rock I stand. And that's where we want to be. Grounded in him. But there are times in the ministry, like Epaphroditus, like these 300, that we're going to become exhausted doing the work of the Lord, and that's okay. So long as we know where to go to be replenished, so long as we know where to go to find that strength to carry on, because we cannot quit. These men were exhausted, but there was no sign that they quit. They kept going and kept going. And kept going. We must also. And so they came to these men of Succoth and said, these guys are really exhausted. They're hungry. Feed them. And if you feed them, basically they're saying they will be replenished, so give them something. And the leaders of Succoth said, well, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Ziba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars. What? Now here are these guys, they're brothers. These are Jews. They came to the men of Succoth. They were Jewish men. They were part of why they were fighting. These 300 men were fighting, risking their lives for the men of Succoth. They were their brothers. And the brother said, well, you know, I know you say you're going to go and get those two kings, but until you do, we really don't care to help you, because what if they win? And then they're going to come back here and they're going to become upset with us because we helped you along the way. No. We'll wait to see who wins the battle first before we choose a side. That's dirty. That's worse than the guys of Ephraim. The guys of Ephraim were definitely guilty of tribal pride. But they subsided once Gideon spoke to them a little bit. These men were guilty of treason. They were guilty of one of the most heinous, disgusting nationalistic sins that can happen. We're not sure what side we're going to be on. We'll just wait to see how it all pans out. That kind of burying your head in the sand is just unacceptable in God's kingdom. Unacceptable. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is no question who we will serve here. No question whatsoever. These men seem to have had a question. We're not sure if we're going to follow you. We know you follow Jehovah, but we've seen how that works, you know. We're going to just wait a little bit. We follow Jehovah too, but we might be able to be persuaded in the other way as well. This type of non-committal is just disgusting. By the way, none of us should have any of that in us as well. We should be fully decided as to whom we serve. Fully decided what side we will stand on. And there should be no him-hawing, no question as to whether or not we're going to serve Jesus Christ or serve the world. There should be no question. These are issues that should already be resolved. But Gideon gives them a promise. When, he says in verse 7, when the Lord has delivered, I'll be back. That's what he said. And he said it with that accent too, by the way. I'll be back. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. In other words, we're hungry and exhausted. Can you give us bread? And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. The same sort of thing. No, we're not interested. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Not if, he said, when, and I will be back, and I'm going to come and tear down this tower. Now, he's obviously standing near the tower, and he's saying, you see that tower? We're going to tear it down. Why the tower? What's the tower have to do with anything? It was a tower, obviously, a place of worship, a high place that they had built. The word tower here in the Hebrew is the exact same word that is used for the Tower of Babel. It was a high place of worship. It was a place where these men, these Jewish men, were offering to a false god, to other idols. And he said, when I come back, we're going to clean house, because judgment begins at God's house. And so when I'm done finishing up these other people for which God has judged them, we're going to come back and judge you for the very thing that God judged them for. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. So of all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So out of 135, there are only 15,000 men left now. The rest are all dead. Now, keep something in mind too. If you recall, when we studied this last week, the 300 men who went after them, what were they armed with? You remember? A trumpet, a jug, and a torch. That's all they had in their hands. And so when they broke the torches, the Midianites suddenly turned against each other and started to kill each other. Well, then the 300 men came in and were easily, you know, they have a broken jar. Sun came up. They didn't need the torch anymore. Now their hands are pretty free. So they throw their trumpets over their backs and they can pick up a sword now. They have the sword from all these 120,000 dead men laying in the field. They can find a sword now. Now they're going after these men. There are only 15,000 left. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents. In other words, he took a trail that was just a simple trail through the wilderness that nomads take. It was a pretty rugged road, and it says, these are the men who dwell in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbeha. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. He took an obscure road, kind of sneaking through the wilderness, if you will. He didn't come blazing, you know, with all the, you know, surrounding the camp. He just snuck up on him is basically what he's saying, what it's saying here. And he attacked the army, struck them, while the camp felt secure. Now, these men had to be feeling a little bit secure in that, well, we escaped that. Remember, they were afraid of the sword of Gideon. Gideon made sure that when he sounded the charge, he blew the trumpet and he said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They were afraid of the sword of Gideon. Remember, the people were, they heard the dream, they were afraid of Gideon. Well, now they were feeling pretty secure, as if, phew, we dodged a bullet there, or a battle, if you will. There were no bullets yet. We dodged a big one there, and we thought we were going to die. So now they're feeling pretty secure, perhaps even starting to get their senses a bit and thinking, we should have beaten that 300. We should have beaten them. I don't know what was wrong with us. We might go after them and show them a thing or two. But unfortunately, pride goes before destruction, and haughtiness before a fall, Proverbs tells us. They felt secure, but their security was falsely placed. How sad it is when we place our security in the wrong place, when we put our confidence on material things, put our confidence on the wrong people, put our confidence or our security in the wrong type of scenario in believing that we're going to somehow be safe. In fact, he who thinks he stands needs to take heed, it tells us, lest we fall. In fact, it also tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, when they say peace and safety, or peace and security, then sudden destruction comes. Our confidence has to be in the Lord. And those who trust in chariots, those who trust in horses, are just not wise. There's no wisdom in doing that. But those who know the name of the Lord, they shall be safe. They are the ones who will sense the security. Now when Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, Gideon did, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle and the ascent of Heres. Now, he routed the whole army, killed all 15,000 except for Zebah and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its leaders, 77 men. And this is interesting to me. I thought it was interesting anyway. We often think of these people as barbaric, but here he's writing down some names. He's writing. He wrote down some names. They had this ability to write. Obviously, someone did, but this was just an average fella that they caught in the field who happened to have known who all the 77 leaders and elders of the city were. Then he came to the men of Succoth, verse 15, and said, here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He taught them a lesson. The word taught actually can literally mean disciplined. He disciplined them. He disciplined them for their foolish pride. He disciplined them for their inability to make a commitment to stand on the right side. These men were just being taught that to follow the Lord was far better than to compromise with the world. And so he taught them a lesson, and he really made pain. He tore their flesh off with these thorns from the wilderness, and he dealt with them severely. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Interesting. He killed these men. The men of Succoth, he didn't kill them. Again, they were guilty of compromise. They were guilty of just foolish chicken-heartedness, if you want to call it that. They were unwilling to make a commitment. And notice, those who were unwilling to make a commitment suffered a consequence. They got the very thing they thought was going to happen did happen, but not from whom they thought it was going to happen from. They thought that the kings of Midian were going to win the battle, and they would come back and kill them for helping their enemies. Well, Gideon showed them that you just have to make a stand, because if you don't make a stand, then someone will make it for you, and there will be a consequence for that. They lost their skin. And then the men of Penuel, they were killed. Why? Because they were worshiping false gods. And according to the law of the Old Testament, to worship a false god was punishable by death. And so Gideon was actually carrying out the word of the Lord and the judgment of God's word, because judgment begins at the house of God. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." So this actually is introducing to us something that we don't know about. We don't have any evidence as to what they were talking about. Apparently, it sounds like that Zeba and Zalmunna attacked this area of Tabor and killed the men of the city, the Jewish men, and they were related somehow to Gideon. So this becomes a bit of a revenge tactic. And Gideon was saying, "I would have shown mercy to you had you shown mercy to my brothers. But since you killed them, now I'm going to kill you." Then he said, "They were my brothers. If you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And he goes on in verse 21, Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Well, this actually, again, we see this as Gideon's work, in that we shouldn't really see it as killing, though this is exactly what it was. Historically, that's what we're talking about. He killed these men, but we're relating it in our world, and we're talking about the ministry. And this was a ministry they had to carry out. In this ministry, it had to be done. It's something that needed to take place, that Gideon was setting these people free. And sometimes, in order to do that, some very difficult things need to happen. And when we're carrying out ministry, sometimes it's hard. We know that Jesus seemed to have imply that living for God, doing the right thing, is a brutal task at times. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Well, that's quite drastic. We don't want to see people in our church literally cutting our hands off, but what was he really saying? What he was really saying was that if something is causing you not to be right with God, then deal with it. Deal with it aggressively and make it right. Put it right. Even if it means drastic consequences, do not be afraid of the consequence. Do what is right. Because in the long run, you will be right with God. That's what is right. That's what's important. And I think there is a lesson that needs to be passed on to our children. There's a lesson that we have to teach our children, that right is right, and make sure that you try to do it in all of your power to do what is right. And the consequences will be good in the long run. Do wrong, and there are consequences for that as well. I see here Gideon trying to pass on this lesson of ministry, if you will, to his son. Now, son, there's something difficult needs to be done. This man has been offending our way of life for a long time. I want you to go and kill him. Well, the kid's like, no, I don't want you, Daddy. I'm afraid. I'm too afraid. And then these two kings said, hey, tough guy, you're so tough, you do it. And Gideon says, no problem. Whack! And he just kills him right there. That's how you approach a difficult problem. I know, some people are a little more timid about things like that. They say, maybe we should give them a little bit of time. Maybe Ziba and Zalmunna can repent. Maybe they're nice people. Kill them. Just kill them. Because, as we're going to see, when you don't do right, wrong things happen. Watch. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. What's happening here? The men of Israel begging for leadership, begging for someone to take charge of our lives. And, you know, like it or not, that's really the way God made man. He made us, in a sense, like sheep. Sheep that want to be led. And as you know through Scripture, we're constantly being compared to sheep. Constantly being compared to that. And sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need to be led. Now, as we're going to see, God wants to be our good shepherd. He wants to lead us. But from the very beginning chapters of history, and including Scripture, we see where God had to establish some form of government to lead people. And God establishes that for a purpose. Men need to be led. Humanity, society, needs leadership. And I think that Gideon is a man who stood up in the gap when there was a void of leadership. And he stood up, and because of that, the men of Israel said, wow, boy, can we appreciate what this guy has done. Gideon, please be our king. Be our king, please. And look, when you die, let your son be our king. And when they die, your grandchildren will be our king. We want you to be our king. And that's because men beg for leadership when they see it. Even though they'll fight against it and ultimately resist it, man needs to be led. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And everybody says, amen. That's the way it needs to be. You recall, we're going to get to it when we get into Samuel. The people are going to cry out for a king. Give us a king. We want a king. Give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king. And so God raised up Saul. He never wanted to raise up a king, and the reason he didn't is because God always wanted to be the one to lead them. So here we see now an earlier historic event where the children of Israel said, make Gideon our king. Gideon said, you'll not have a king. I'll not rule over you because God is your king. God is the one who should rule over you, and it all sounds fine, and it all sounds wonderful, except though Gideon sounded humble, we will see that he did not act with humility. In fact, Gideon stepped in it pretty good. Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites always wore earrings, both ears. And so you got, 135,000 men times two, that's a considerable amount of earrings and gold. They were made of gold. And so he said, I'll take all the earrings. You guys can have everything else. And so they all thought, that's great. That's terrific. Yeah, all right. So they came and just dropped the earrings in a basket. And, and that's an interesting situation that developed there. Except that that's what a king would do. That's, though he wanted to be like everyone else, he became instantly wealthy. Though he said he would not be a king, he went on to live like a king. I ask that you would consider Abraham. Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, after completing his battle in rescuing Lot, king of Sodom went out to meet him, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. Blessed be Abraham, God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tithe of all. To Abraham, whatever he took in the battle, he gave to Melchizedek 10%. Now the king of Sodom, it says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Here is now, it sounds very similar to what Gideon is asking for. Give me this and the rest you can have. Here, the king of Sodom is saying, why don't you give us now just the people, and you go ahead and keep all of the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Do you see the difference between a real humble man and a real king? In other words, Abraham says, I don't want anything for myself. Oh, yeah, my men over here, yeah, you take care of them, but I don't want anything. Here we see Gideon saying, well, I'll tell you what I'd like. I don't want to be your king, but I want all of those gold earrings. That's what I want for myself. And so it tells us they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camel's neck. When he killed those kings, remember, he took all that they had, plus all of these gold earrings now. Wow! He has suddenly won the lottery here. This guy is wealthy suddenly, all of a sudden. Now, Gideon, not wanting to, you know, make this look too bad, Gideon took the gold earrings and, in verse 27, made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. Gideon made it into an ephod. Now, it sounds quite spiritual, wouldn't you say? An ephod is that spiritual breastplate that the priests would wear, and they would then be able to take it into the Holy of Holies. Well, the problem is Gideon's not a priest. It was not his place to do this thing. And notice what happens in the middle of verse 27. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. The love of money. The love of money, the root of all evil. The love of money can turn people's hearts into gold. That's the problem. Because God doesn't want our hearts gold. He wants them moldable. He wants us to be able to have a heart that hears him and is willing to yield and serve him. The problem is that we can be so trapped, so tripped up by the pursuit of it. And you know, you do not have to be rich to trip over the love of money. You can be poor and still be tripped up over the money that you wish you had, or be tripped up over the money that you think you have, or the money that you have that you're wasteful with. It's so easy to allow money to rule our lives. I've told you this story before, but I'll never forget a day when I was baptizing a bunch of people around the pool when I was living in California and pastoring. And this one fellow so proudly walked into the pool with his blue jeans on, his cowboy hat and everything, his denim shirt and everything else. And he gets into the water. He's so got his cowboy boots on. He's walking down in the water so proud. He's going to be baptized until his bottom hit the water and he remembered his wallet was in his pocket. And he grabbed his wallet and put it out on the side of the pool, and he walked in there so proud. And I'll never forget that picture. It's a perfect picture of just how we are. Lord, I'll give you anything. I don't care about anything. well, maybe my checkbook's important to me. And that's the one thing we seem to have such difficulty turning over. And I'll tell you, I know I struggle with it also. There's no temptation taking us except that which is common to us all. And the idea of money, the idea of being trapped up by these things, it can become a snare. It was a snare to Gideon and to his house. And it can become a snare to every one of us. It will turn our hearts away from God. Money will turn our hearts away from God if we are not careful. If we're not careful. Please understand that. God wants to bless us with all sorts of things, and money happens to be on the top of my list. He can bless me with that anytime. I don't mind that. It's when our hearts become so drawn to it that we can think of nothing else. We can pursue nothing else. And we can think of nothing else to the point to where we become turned up by it or put out by it. I'm looking for a specific passage. I hope I can find it. In Proverbs chapter 30, it tells us this great proverb. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Fantastic proverb. And one that we would do well to keep in the center of our mind, because we're all out there trying to make a living. And we would love so much to have some windfall come our way. We would love to have some good thing happen to us so that we can say, phew, I don't have to worry anymore. But be careful of the snare of that. And the snare is that I somehow think that I don't need to trust God anymore. That's a very dangerous place to be. And God help us so that we're not so poor that we wind up stealing or taking or being tempted to do something that is below us, beneath us, to the point that I'm not trusting God there either. And so this whole snare of Gideon, they began to play the harlot there, and what they're talking about is they began to worship the ephod. The ephod became a spiritual symbol to them, this thing of gold, this materialistic thing. Somehow became some spiritual significance to these men. And it became a snare. So much so that the children of Gideon and the children of Israel would turn their hearts really away from God. Thus it says, Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So, though it became a snare, I mean, I believe the snare took place over the course of the 40 years. Oh, at first it may have been a symbol of the victory, of the battle. But pretty soon, before long, it became more than that. I'm sure it started with good intentions. It started with a right heart. But ultimately, it was given the wrong priority in their lives. Then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, remember, he was renamed because he knocked down the place of worship to Baal. And it said, you know, we'll let Baal defend himself. That's what Jerubbaal means. And they renamed Gideon Jerubbaal, or nicknamed him Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Now, who has many wives? A king has many wives. That's who has many wives. I'll not be your king, but I'll take all your gold and your women. You know what I'm saying? And he did. He took the money. He took the women. And it says there in verse 31, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. whose name he called Abimelech. Why did they want to tell us that his name was Abimelech? Well, we're going to need to know that because Abimelech plays an important role in the next chapter. But Abimelech has a significant name. Abimelech means my father is a king. I'll not be your king. By the way, we're going to name my kid your father's a king. There you go, buddy. Amazing. Very humble man. That's how he looked back here, right? But time has a way of allowing the sins of one's heart to be exposed. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Interesting. As soon as Gideon was dead. So when is it that all Israel played the harlot with this ephod? Was it during Gideon's life, or was it as soon as he died that that ephod suddenly became significant?
That's the ephod that our dearly departed Gideon made. We should do something special with it.
I know. Let's build a temple around it. And we'll offer sacrifices to it on his birthday and on the day of his death. Well, what a wonderful thing to do. What a way to honor our forefather, our grandfather, our uncle, our cousin, our leader, our champion, our deliverer. And they began to worship now at the altar of this ephod, and it went on from there. Not only that, they decided to bring in another god. They began to worship the god of Baal-berith. And so they did. But notice how God's word calls it. They played the harlot. That's not a good phrase. That doesn't mean nice things. To play the harlot is an insulting thing. You don't want to be these things. We don't want to play the harlot. They worship false gods, probably introduced by the ephod. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. They didn't even remember him, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. You remember? Please be our king. Please be our king. Now suddenly, remember what they said. Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson. As soon as Gideon dead, they said, Gideon who? Gideon who? What has he done for us lately? All we got is this gold thing here. We're going to rename that anyway. We're going to call it the Baal-berith. That's our god now. We don't even need the gold. We're going to melt it down and fashion it after Baal-berith. Or take your pick of the multitudes of gods that we have here. Jehovah who? You see the snare. The snare. What could have been? How often we talk about what could have been, what could have become, but instead we have sold out. We're going to wait to see where the dust falls. Will Gideon win or will the other kings win? We're going to wait and see. We're not going to commit ourselves right now. I say commit yourself right now. Choose today whom you will serve. Today, make the choice. And decide that every time you come into this place, you're going to be strengthened. And every time you go out, you are determined that you're going to live for Jesus. And don't let anybody shake you from that foundation. There is no other solid place to be. There is no safer place to be. There is no security anywhere else except in Christ. Those men who thought that they were so secure, they wound up getting their comeuppance, as they say. They got whooped. And they got whooped good, and the others got killed. They got dead. But the worst part of it all, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord. We get ourselves caught up in the wrong things. How long will it be before we will forget the Lord? How long will it be that You will forget to show kindness to those who introduced you to the Lord. That's sort of what it's saying there in verse 35. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. You know, that's something that goes too. I don't know if you realize this. When you turn your back on God, you begin to disrespect those who helped you find God, those who helped you get near to God. And that unappreciative way seems to have a pay a toll. There's a toll for that. There's a price for that. The children of Israel did not remember the Lord. Well, let me tell you, if you find yourself drifting away, then you need to remember the Lord tonight. And when we bow our hearts to pray, then it's time to say, Lord, I've drifted too far. I want to come home where I belong. I want to repent of whatever it is I've allowed to become an ephod in my life. It may not be money. It may be a possession. It may not be a possession. It may be a person. It may not even be a person. It may be a circumstance, a situation. It may be harboring bitterness in your heart against someone. And that has become the biggest thing in your life. Whatever it is, don't forget the Lord in all of this, because he's the only one who will fix it.